turn your Bibles to Isaiah 40. This is, I really like the way many people refer to Isaiah as the gospel of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It has so many tremendous chapters in it. And Isaiah 40 is one of those that's my favorite. And it's a chapter that I just call attention to parents. It's a chapter that lends itself to, especially, I think, explaining to children, probably in older elementary, junior high, that age, explaining the attributes of God. It's a very, very helpful chapter because of the word pictures that are painted in it. So if you watch for that, maybe it will be helpful to you. But let's read this together. Isaiah chapter 40, if you would follow along as I read this chapter. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isn't that a tremendous passage? I love that passage. Okay, let's see if we can't see some things here that would be helpful to us tonight. You can kind of break this chapter down. You have paragraphs probably in your Bible, but there's basically three sections to this chapter. There's in verses 1 through 11, you have this section where the prophecy is laid out as to Yahweh's intentions. And then in beginning in verse 12 through verse 26, you have Yahweh explaining then who he is, who is going to do what he's promised, as if he's answering questions that haven't been asked. And we'll look at that when we get to it. And then the last section of this chapter would be in verses 27 through 31, where he calls us, he calls his people to recognize who he is and act accordingly. So that's roughly the basic breakdown of this chapter. So first of all, in verses 1 through 11, let's look at this, the prophecy here that Yahweh would deliver the Jews from captivity and return them to Jerusalem. Now, there's a big debate with commentators on this, whether it's referring to the Babylonian captivity that was eventually resolved by Cyrus the Persian, especially because in chapter 39 you have the final, some of the final prophecies about the captivity that was going to come upon them. We don't know. The point is, they're in captivity, and they cannot deliver themselves. So humanly speaking, they're in an impossible situation. Babylon is a dominant, sovereign country, and they have no power against them. They have no power in their situation. In this context, then, Yahweh spoke words of comfort to them, and he called them to faith in himself, faith in his word, and faith in his promises. Through his prophet, he assured them of his intentions. What are his intentions? Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Your warfare is ended, and your iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God is going to work to fulfill his covenant promises to them and bring them to safety. He added to the promise of deliverance this promise of pardon. And I believe right here in this first and this second verse, we have this statement that begins to take us kind of out of that earthly situation and understand there's a bigger thing going on here. In this chapter, of course, we know from the statements in the New Testament that something, in fact, bigger is going on. So humanly speaking, they're in this impossible situation. But in that situation in which it's impossible for them to deliver themselves, God calls them to make preparation for the deliverance that's coming. He calls them to make preparation for their return to Jerusalem. He calls them to action. He says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." We know that because of the application of this to the ministry of John the Baptist, that this is in fact a call to repentance. Appropriately so, because here they are, the covenant people, earthly people of God. They're taken into captivity because of their own sins, because of their own covenant breaking. They can't do a thing about it, but it's appropriate that God should call them to repentance. So we have this highly figurative language here, as he mentions, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Now, we know that this is impossible. Nobody can take a mountain and dump it into a valley and come up with a level plain. But the picture is based on something that was very familiar to them. And the picture was that when a king went forth from his city or from his kingdom, he would send workers ahead of him who would prepare a road, a path. They would construct the way, removing the obstacles. That's kind of the picture that he set before them, to prepare the road for the king's passage. And Yahweh spoke as if he is their king, because he is. And he would lead this procession forth. If it is the Babylonian captivity, he would lead this procession forth from Persia. And they would follow him. But it was necessary that they take whatever steps were needed to prepare for his passage. Because of the covenant, they would expect a literal fulfillment of this prophecy. And that would be right for them to do so. But let's don't miss, though, there's something else that's here. Because God is spirit, their preparation entailed preparing their souls to follow Yahweh, especially because they know they're there because they broke the covenant. And they know he's going to expect something of soul preparation when he comes to deliver them. Because he is holy, their preparation would entail then repentance from breaking the covenant. If they fulfilled his command and they prepared the way, those who prepared his way would accompany him as he delivered them and delivered the nation from captivity. So it's a wonderfully inviting picture for them that he's painting. Now, what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen, we have in verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this deliverance is going to be so obvious that it is of God. It's a deliverance that's going to be so obvious because of the work it's done in the depths of their souls that God is glorified. The actions they take will bring glory upon his name. So that even in the fulfillment, in the literal deliverance of the earthly nation from the Medo-Persian Empire, there was international significance. And the countries that observed Israel would say, "My, but God is at work." There would be international influence as God's glory was manifested in the world. And in this, he would make it clear to all who observed that his word, especially his promise to save his people, is faithfully backed by all his being. Now that is probably the most significant thing we need to get out of this chapter. That his word is backed by all his being. There's a faithfulness. There's a trustworthiness to his word because he stands before it. It's true. It's sure. It's unassailable. It's eternal. Now, the question comes in, does the reader and the hearer believe? Is there faith in word, in the word of God? Is there faith in God himself? In contrast to his word is the word of humans because of who they are. And that's why we have this statement. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades." Now, Now, do you follow the argument here? It's as if you were presented with an option here of what you're going to trust. They were presented with this option, so to speak. They would look at their captivity. They would look at the might of the kingdom in which they had been hauled off to. They would see the might of its military. They would see their own weakness. They're disarmed. They're scattered throughout that country. What's their estimate? We're never going to go back to Jerusalem. We're never going to see a resolution to this problem. Now, do you see the problem? Whose word are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the word of the Lord God? Or are you going to believe the word of man? Now, that's what they were presented with. And he says here, now understand that if you're believing the word of man, you're believing the word of one whose flesh is like the grass. And in its greatest loveliness, it's like a flower that's here one moment and gone the next. Now, I think this gets very personal. Because whose word do you tend to take over God's? Your own. You will trust you, left to your natural self, before you'll trust God. And it's absurd, isn't it? It's absurd. And the absurdity is increased when you think about who God is. And that's where he's going to take us. So, now, all of this work of God, this promise of God, this sure resolution to the problem, that they are going to be delivered from this impossible situation in captivity, they're going to be taken home to Jerusalem, this ought to provoke high praises. They have a word of comfort. That ought to give them peace of heart, assurance in their souls. High praises to God and wide proclamation of this whole situation. And so we have him saying, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, when the person who did that opened his mouth and proclaimed the promises of God, what happened to him? The people who listened said, you are nuts. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Anybody think you're nuts for being a Christian? Anybody say, what is wrong with you? You're otherwise, you're an intelligent person. Because it does not look like you are a child of the King. It does not look like you are inheriting the glory of heaven. It does not look like all your sins and iniquities are pardoned and washed away and cleansed. It does not look like you're reconciled to God. It does not look like you've been delivered from captivity any more than anybody else has been. But in fact, that is the case. And so he says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God is going to pay personal attention to his people. And he's going to accomplish everything that he promised to them in spite of how it looks. So praise him and bless him and proclaim from the high mountains what his promises are and what he's going to do. Now that requires that you believe his word instead of the word of men. Now, that's very hard to do. It's very easy to say that we'll do that in the midst of when we're sitting here in church and we're having a meeting together. It's a whole other thing when you leave here and you're dealing husband and wife with each other, parents and children, you and your boss, whatever. To live by faith in God's word is difficult. Okay, so all of this is cause for comfort, assurance, high praises, and wide proclamation. Now, by the apostolic scripture, we know that this prophecy had a greater fulfillment in John the Baptist and in Yahweh's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We were in captivity. He promised freedom from captivity. And he called those who would be free to repentance. It's beautiful. I think there's kind of a double meaning in verse 4. Because in verse 4, we're called to do the impossible. And you know that in salvation, when you are called to do the impossible, we're talking about something where we're going to look for the grace of God to do the impossible. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, as I mentioned last week, so we looked in Ephesians 2, but God made us alive. He calls us to repentance, to take mountains and level them off, to take valleys and fill them up, to take crooked roads and make them straight, to take obstacles out of the way that we cannot move. And when we do it, what do we say? I did it by the grace of God. God gave me grace to do what He commanded, and He rewarded me for doing it. Isn't that beautiful? God says, believe. If you don't believe, you're damned. If you're condemned, the wrath stays upon you. If you believe, I give you eternal life. Can you believe? You know you cannot, left to yourself. So you come to faith in Christ and you have to say, God has been at work giving me that which He required of me. And then He rewards me for having that which He gave me. That's God. No wonder we have this word. Get up to the mountains. Proclaim the good tidings. This is how God works. Now, let's hurry on, okay? Because the question arises in men as to the reliability of God's word. Why should I trust the one I cannot see and reject the one I can? It's kind of that. It's on that level. God has made these promises. Are they reliable? And when someone questions the word of God, they bring into question the very being of God. They in fact question His being, His nature, His character. Who is Yahweh that He can deliver a weak, powerless nation from the clutches of the most powerful nation on the earth? Who is Yahweh that He would give this kind of promise? Who is Yahweh that He commands men to treat Him as the Most High King? Who is Yahweh that we should trust Him when all is lost and we are in an impossible situation? Now, that question is not given, but it's as if that question is there in this chapter. And God answers the question. He calls us to faith in His promises based upon who He in fact is. So this whole second section, then, from verses 12 to 26, He explains why He's trustworthy and why you ought to believe in Him. The Lord anticipated the objections to faith in His word, and then He reasonably revealed His attributes to those who heard His word proclaimed by the prophet. And called them to believe what He revealed. You see, it might be a Gentile, Persian, maybe some Babylonians that were still hanging around after the Medes and Persians overran their country. Persians, Medes, whatever. Jewish unbelievers who had mocked Israel for hoping in Yahweh. It may be that kind of person that's raising the question. It might be, and I think this is the target of this particular chapter, it might have been a faithful follower of Yahweh who struggled with doubts due to the circumstances. Have you ever done that? Looked at the circumstances of your life and thought, where's God? Where is He now when I need Him the most? Is His word in fact trustworthy? I think that's who He's targeting in this chapter. The one who, in fact, is a believer. Who needs to be reminded and needs to anchor their faith in who God is. He explained then several aspects of His infinity to refute unbelief. He wants it destroyed. He wants it gone. Because it's absurd to believe in what people say because they're like the grass and like the flowers that wither. They're nothing. But if you believe God, you're believing in that which is forever. And so he begins to reason with us. He begins to he begins to show that unbelief is unreasonable, and that obedient faith in his and him and his word is the most reasonable thing, if we will see his reason and if we will believe him. Now, I want to give thanks to some, you know, you read Alexander. He does a commentary on Isaiah that's very good. We have so many good systematic Strong and Grudem and Pink and others that help us understand these attributes of God. But I want us to focus. We're gonna use some of their definitions. But I want you to focus tonight on the pictures that he paints here. First of all, he mentions, when he speaks of himself, what we would call his immensity. His immensity. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, the picture there is all the waters on the earth in the hollow of your hand. Have you ever tried to hold water in your hand? You can't hold very much. Okay, the picture is not that there's a lot of water in this world. The picture is that all the water in this world would fit easily in God's hand. He wouldn't lose a drop. So that we have this picture of comparison, so that we can understand a little bit then of how immense God is. How many of you have ever been in the ocean and been hit by a wave that was about 8 or 10 feet tall? Anybody besides me? How many of you were able to stand there and not move while the wave rushed over you? Do you know what it's like to tumble out of control in one of those waves? And you come up full of sand? That's one little tiny wave in a world full of waves and water. And God holds it in the hollow of his hand. Do you see the picture? God is immense. He's not in the physical sense, but he's large. He has no limitations in space and in time. He's not in space and time. Space and time are in him. He contains them. He spoke anthropomorphically, not because he has no physically, he has to physically measure creation, but because they needed to understand that measuring the immeasurable is easily within his ability. You see the next picture here? He says, who's measured heaven with a span? What's a span? Spans from here to here, right? How far can I measure? 7, 8 inches, maybe. All right, Delbert, how far? Can you go 8 or 9, maybe? It's nothing. It's nothing for God to measure the universe like this. Listen, do you have any concept whatsoever of the size of our solar system? And we're just one solar system within this great galaxy called the Milky Way, right? And the Milky Way is one galaxy many light years across, one of many galaxies in our whole universe. And you know what scientists are speculating now? That our universe is part of one cluster of universes in an even vaster universe. However big it is, this is what it is to God. John, you and I, we've joked about, what's that? The Far Side, right? You ever see Far Side? They have this drawing of God, and in his room he's got these jars with different planets and different solar systems and different universes in it. Listen, God can measure it all right here. He's immense. Do you see why it's worth trusting his word over your own? Do you see why it's absurd to trust the word of a man? When God says, here's me. How do I compare to the physical existence of your world? All right, I'm taking too much time. I've got to hurry along. Who calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? I mean, you see, these are just over-the-top illustrations. It's gathering together all the dirt and weighing it. Who can do that? Nobody can do that. It's nothing for God to do that. Weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in a balance. These are ideas of God's immensity. that measuring the immeasurable is easily within his abilities. Another thing, verse 13. And who directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor, has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? This is speaking of God's wisdom, that he is truth and wisdom. Therefore, he alone is the source of truth and wisdom. He alone knows all that can be known about all that is. Explain that to your kids. He alone knows all that can be known about all that is. Thoroughly, completely. He alone understands all. He alone judges righteously. If you notice in verse 28, it mentions there his understanding is unsearchable. In his wisdom, he's immense. Infinite. That's the idea. And notice what it says in verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Now, notice the phrase before him. That's particularly a phrase of comparison. Who am I before the one who can measure all the universe and universes with his hand? Who am I? Okay, so let's put all of us together. Let's heap all the nations and all the people, and we're going to challenge God. We're nothing. We're nothing. Before him, his creatures are without immensity. They're without greatness. They're without wisdom. Matter of fact, they are insignificant to him. And matter of fact, it says they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Now, don't miss it here. We're not talking about electing love and grace here. We're talking about a sheer comparison between God and sinful men. And in that comparison, just on the surface, on just the objective look at this thing, the holy God, who is immense and full of wisdom and unsearchable in all his ways and infinite in all his ways, compared to us, we are worthless. We're less than nothing. That's the only way to look at it. Even more stark than their complete powerlessness in their response, is their response to this utter dependence upon Yahweh. What was man's response to Yahweh? Read it. Verse 18. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. Okay. Here's this great God. Immense, infinite in wisdom, unsearchable, just. Nothing, everything is so insignificant to him, he can measure the immeasurable easily. He knows all that there is to know about everything there is to know about. And our reaction to him is to become idolaters and to worship the things he created and to apply his attributes to a piece of wood covered with gold and hung with silver chains. You see the absurdity of what we are. How foolishness it becomes. They foolishly attribute divine attributes and worthiness to other created objects. Now, let's don't lose the forest or the tree. Let's don't lose the forest or the tree. What's the point? He wants you to believe his word. He wants you to repent of your way of looking at things. He wants you to forsake this trust in man and see how absurd your idolatry is. And to trust him. He goes on, verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. That's speaking of God's transcendence. Yes, we know of his immensity, We know of his infinite wisdom, but we know that then we see this picture of his transcendence, that he is infinitely beyond and above all his creation and above his creatures. He alone has being above us and independent of us. He doesn't need us. And he disposes of us as he sees fit. Even the mightiest among us. The last thing, verse 20. He brings the princes to nothing. I read that already. He makes the judge of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. What's he speaking of in this last thing? His absolute sovereignty. He does as he pleases with whatever he made. Now, Pink puts it this way. When you think about God's immensity and God's infinite wisdom and God's transcendence, what do you think of? You're thinking of a supreme being, right? And so Pink speaks of his supremacy. He is over all. Listen, he's infinitely over all. Pink says this, his sovereignty is his supremacy in action. His supremacy in action. He does what he pleases with what he made. Now, listen, if you're a believer, that's falling out to your good. If you're an unbeliever, that'll make you run screaming to him, begging for mercy. And the reason you don't is you don't believe his word. And you still believe the word of some man, probably yourself. So you weigh that and you think about that. So here we have, he does as he pleases. If a man is able to muster enough power to face the need in front of him, we might say that he has enough power in reserve to rise above the demand. You with me on that? There's a need. All right. That need. Well, you know, that need is going to require mental power, character power. Physical power, you know, but I'm able to meet that need. I'm able to face it. And maybe you would say, Larry, he's got enough to rise above that need. Maybe. Just barely. What's the point with God? He has an infinite reserve of power. There's nothing that even taxes him. He's sovereign in all his ways. So, here we have these attributes of God. His immensity, his infinite wisdom, his transcendence, his sovereignty. Now, what does God say? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God? What's God doing? God's saying, now wait. You look at you, and your assessment, you take your doubt of me and you take my being that I have revealed to you and you look at these two things and I want a response from you. You must believe me instead of you. He demands this response. Why do you say this, O Jacob? Why do you cry this way, O Israel? Now, please understand. Okay, I'm being a little bit tough here. Don't think of God when you know in any kind of direct comparison to how I'm communicating this. God loves us. He's our Father. He's been gracious to us. He's given us His own Son to purchase us. So, when he calls us to consider our doubt and compare it to his being, this is a very gracious and loving thing. His demand of you that you respond to Him is a loving thing. If He did not care for you and He treated you as you deserved, there would be no demand for a response. But the call goes out. Now, you have to look at this. How could the Jews in this situation continue to question Yahweh's word of promise and commandment? How is it that they could continue to believe that He had no knowledge of their need and no concern for their situation? How could they believe that in comparison to what He was? What's the answer? Because they feared for their life. And they were more afraid of the circumstances in which they found themselves than the God who put them there and promised to take them out. They feared for their life. They feared for their well-being. They feared for their family's well-being. And that fear, because they indulged it, robbed them of faith in God's word. And they believed the word of a man over the word of God. Now, do you see? I mean, this is where we live, isn't it? We all wrestle here on pretty much a daily basis. I'll take my word over things before God. That's called the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare. But here He's calling us. He's making a demand upon us. He did not require them to unreasonably reject what they saw, but to see what they saw in light of His revelation. He said, I'm not asking you to reject the reality of your affliction and your suffering and your captivity, your impossible situation. What I'm saying is, look at it this way. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This is the one who has promised you deliverance. Who are you going to believe? Yahweh asked them to forsake their unbelief in light of His revealed power and faithfulness. And you know what? That makes sense. Makes good sense. But alas, there's the rub, isn't it? What were they to do in face of the obvious power over them? You see, it's rightly said in verse 29, He gives power to whom? The weak. So here's they are. They're weak. And to those who have no might. This is a correct description of their situation. They were weak. They had no might. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. That's them. That's their situation. Correctly described. How could they continue in faith and obedience when all the world was against them, when their own wisdom and strength reached its limit and they failed? Yahweh said to them, look at your circumstances through the lens of my being and my attributes. Look with the eye of faith. Forsake your sensual-based estimates of your situation and believe me and believe my word on things. That's His call. That's His demand. Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. Why do you say such things? Because you're believing the word of a man instead of the word of God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? See, He reasons with them. As the Spirit of God reasons with you from the word of God. Look at your circumstances through the lens of God's attributes. That's what He's commanding them, and them, and the Spirit would command us. Yahweh assured them that hope and perseverance rested not in their ability to figure out their situation, but on Him and His attributes given in His word. That's where your rest is going to be, and that is difficult. Because for sinful, fleshly human beings, that doesn't feel real comfortable. You know, listen, I go to a chiropractor. One of the things my chiropractor does is he has me, the lady that does the exercise, she has me stand on this board that has an arch under it. And it strengthens your legs and you know, whatever. I don't know how it works. But I have to stand on this board, and I'm like this the whole time. That's what it's like, trusting God. It's not comfortable. We'd rather do something else. I'd rather be standing right on the floor. I don't have any trouble teeter-tottering there. At least most of the time. You see what I mean? Trusting God means I gotta know His Word. I've got to rebuke myself. I've got to forsake my unbelief. I've got to reteach myself. I've got to keep reteaching myself. I've got to keep going back to the Word. And it's not easy and it's not comfortable. The choice, the option, is horrendous. It's called unbelief. And there is no hope there. It's absurd to stay in unbelief. He goes on. He assured them that hope and perseverance rested not in their ability to figure out their situation, but on Him and His attributes. Resources, He promised, are at the disposal of believers for their help. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, He increases strength. To those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now get a hold of this. He's not talking about physical things. He's using the physical to describe the spiritual. And I'll try to explain this to you before I finish. Right now, I want to go to some applications. And then my last application, I'm going to try to explain what he's talking about in verses 29 and 31. First application, don't trust your sight and your estimate of things when they are against God's Word. Don't trust them. You're believing the word of a man who's like grass that withers. Because the Lord blows on your life. And it's over. Quickly. Don't trust your sight. Don't trust your estimate of things. Don't be like Jacob and Israel here in verse 27. Why do you say these things? My way is hidden from the Lord. That's absurd. Calvin said this, when any adversity befalls us, our salvation is hidden. That's very important to understand that. And as if a cloud had come between the power of God, it's concealed. Our salvation's concealed. We are held in astonishment, as if the Lord had forsaken and overlooked us. Let us not, therefore, think that the prophet speaks of some ordinary matter. He's talking about difficulty, affliction, suffering. For if this conviction of the power of God were deeply seated in our hearts, we would not be so much alarmed. Now listen, when you speak in unbelief, when you speak in shock and surprise at the providence of God, let that be like an alarm bell to you that you are not trusting God's word. And you're giving vent to unbelief that remains in your heart. You need to go to war against that. Calvin finished, we would not be so much alarmed and would not be disturbed by any calamity whatever. Well, that's a pretty amazing statement. He's right. I don't know if we're going to get there in this life, but he's right. So, don't trust your sight and your estimate of things when they're against God's word. Stay at war against fear. Stay at war against doubt. Stay at war against emotional reactions that contradict God's word and contradict God's goodness. Stay at war against the words of unbelievers and stay at war against the whisperings of the evil one who lies about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He doesn't tell you the truth. Don't believe it. Number two. Keep your view of this life, this age, this existence before death, in its proper relation to God and His Word. Everything is passing away. Everything is passing away. One of the phrases when I was younger was, everything's in its pre-ash state. That's good. You got to think about things that way. You ever own something you really like? A car, a house, a TV, something, you know, some possession. Listen, just Remind, talk to yourself. Walk up to that thing. You say, oh, I enjoy this. That's in its pre-ash state. Everything is passing away. Don't become over-attached to them. Don't put your confidence in them. Don't put your main pleasures in them. Don't put your sense of well-being in things, but in the Lord God who gave His own Son for you. Because anything else is absurd. It's absurd. It's foolishness. Guard against materialism, thinking that His gifts are yours to use and keep as you see fit. They're not. Don't put your affections upon them. Guard against temporary pleasure. Listen, there are times we have pleasure in things that's right to have pleasure in. I'm not talking about just sinful pleasure. We know that that's wrong. But even in those things that you find pleasure in that are right, listen, don't think that that's the highest and lasting pleasure, because it's not. Don't put your affections upon it. Everything's passing away. Secondly, every person is passing away. Every person is passing away. Don't love them more than you love the Lord. Your children, your parents, your husband, your wife, your friends, fellow church members that you love, they're passing away. Do not love them more than you love God, than you love the Lord. Love them. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, well, I guess I don't have to love you anymore. You're passing away. It's not what I'm saying. Do not love them more than you love the Lord. Do not put your affections more deeply and largely on another person than on your God. That's your temptation. Remember that they are His before they're yours. That's hard, isn't it? Especially parents with their kids. They're His before they're mine. He will do with them as He sees fit. And He will not ask for your counsel. Do you believe His word? Do you believe His goodness, His faithfulness, His promises? Remember that He is always loving and good, even when He brings harm on someone you love. Even if He takes someone you love, He is always good. And He's always loving. That's His character. Backed by His immensity, His infinite wisdom, His transcendence, and His sovereignty. One last point. And this is the longer one, so bear with me. And I'll try to explain what's going on in verses 29 and 31. Prepare for the more difficult times of life during the more easy times. Prepare for the more difficult times of life during the more easy times of life by believing His word. Listen, we may struggle deeply, and some of us may have some real problems we're dealing with right now. But understand this, we live in good times. We live in a great economy. We live in North Texas, one of the best places on the face of the earth to be. God has been kind to us. Do you know what that saying means? Make hay while the sun shines. It's an old farmer saying, isn't it? About the how you bring in the harvest. You don't quit working when the sun's shining. You got to get that hay cut. Get it dried. Get it in. Baled. Because rain's coming. And if the rain comes, what happens to the hay? It's no good. Mildews. Make hay while the sun shines. Life's good. Work right now believing God's word, because life's going to be tough later if it's not right now for you. What do I mean by this? Cultivate in your thinking a trust in the Lord as He has revealed Himself. Think about His immensity. Get Arthur Pink's Gleanings in the Godhead and read it. Excellent stuff. Real short chapters. 2, 3, 4 pages. He wrote this for Americans to read. Read it. It's excellent. It's very helpful. So that you rebuke those false, intuitive, natural, popular, cultural ideas of God. They're wrong. They're not trustworthy. Only the revelation is. Remember, discipline your thinking to consider Him according to what He has said about Him. That's the issue. So cultivating your thinking and trust in the Lord to prepare for more difficult times when it's more easy. Secondly, under this last one, discerning your thinking when you have an over-reliance on things of this world and the people in your life. I've already talked about this. I'm not advocating Christian individualism. I understand we're each members of one another, essential to the body. But just like you must think biblically about God, so you must think biblically about people you love and the things you cherish. You see, you get emotionally attached to people and to things. Beware, because you'll make them into an idol. That's your tendency. Discern when your thinking is going that direction. Whomever and whatever you sense, you tend to consider as more real than God and His Word. Understand that about you. So you think about yourself. I'm going to make an idol out of my children. I'm going to make an idol out of my possessions. I'm going to make an idol, whatever. You fill the blank in. That's my tendency. I talk to myself. I'm going to think that this life is more real than God's Word is. That's going to be my tendency. You naturally want to control the people and things that bring pleasure to you. Now, these are your temptations. These things tell you that you're over-reliant on things and people. And you need to discern that about yourself. And rebuke yourself and forsake that. Because that's unbelief in action. Replace then your normal way of thinking with the biblical knowledge of God and His promises. That's really what we're being called to in verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. What's he saying? Believe me. Believe my word. Believe my promises. Think about God the way He's revealed Himself. Who is God? Well, God works with the weak. He works with those who have no might. He works with those who are faint. He works with those who utterly fail. Sound like anybody you know? I'll put me in that list. When you rely on your judgment, your reaction to affliction will weaken you through impatience, anxiety, doubt, indulging sinful lust, the ways you control or avoid or escape the problem. And you know what? When you're doing that, you're fainting and you're weak and you have no might and you're going to utterly fail. That, you see, it's not physical, is it? It may have physical ramifications. Can a Christian have a panic attack? You bet a Christian can have a panic attack. You know why a Christian can have a panic attack? Because a Christian can sin and indulge unbelief. And fear and anxiety. It weakens us. We utterly fail. When we give in to impatience and anxiety and doubt. And we indulge sinful lust. So that we can avoid and escape the problems around us. Or try to control them. Now that's a little bit of the idea of what's going on here. And by the way, do you see why I say it's not physical? Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary and young men shall utterly fall. Even the ones we think are the most strong and the most capable, they're falling just like the rest of us. It's not a physical issue. When you rely on the biblical knowledge of God and His promises, you react to affliction with strength because you trust in His wisdom and power to do good and to be faithful. In other words, you trust in His immensity, His infinite wisdom, His transcendence, His sovereignty, along with the rest of the package. I just isolated those four out of this passage. But there's more things here, isn't there? His justice and wisdom and promise. His covenant keeping. His goodness. His faithfulness. His love for His people. Whom He clutches to His bosom. When you rely on the biblical knowledge of God, you react to affliction with strength. Through trust in His wisdom and power to do good, in His faithfulness. In other words, when we look at here, He gives power, He increases strength, He renews their strength so that they mount up with wings like eagles and they run and not weary. He's talking about your spirit and your soul that is trusting in His Word. Now, here's one more way in which he demonstrates to us that believing the word of men is absurd. It's a sure way to fail and to fall. Knowing him as he is gives you hope. And you, listen, you were made. You have to function with hope or you don't function. Knowing him. And listen, if you don't have hope, it's because you don't know God like he is, as he's revealed himself. You're believing the word of some man, likely yourself. Knowing him as he is gives you hope beyond the present circumstances so that you have reason to persevere even when you lack the strength. That's what he's talking about when he uses that word, those who wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is not reclining, kicking back. Waiting on the Lord is, I trust him. I'm resting in him. I'm going to be obedient to him, and whatever, when he does what he wants to do, and the time he wants to do it, that's fine. That's his business, not mine. My job is to stay busy in faith and obedience. You see, faith and patience, obedience, rebuke of unbelief, rebuke of despair, these are the things that strengthen the soul when that faith is placed in the Lord God of heaven and earth. Knowing him as he is maintains your sense of accountability, even when it's difficult to trust and obey. You know who is your father. You know he gave his son. And you know that it's this one who's made himself your father, who's given you his son, who's going to hold you accountable. You know, I can keep putting one foot in front of the other when I want to quit, when I remember those things. Lastly, knowing him as he remains, as he is, maintains your confidence in reconciliation, adoption, and glory. There's something in you as a human being that you want eternal glory. How are you going to get it? There's only one way, folks, and that's to trust him, trust his word. And as you trust him, when you feel or appear to be alone, when you feel or appear to be separated or forsaken, you just want to quit, don't you? But knowing him as he is maintains your confidence even when you feel forsaken. Faith in his word. You know the work of Christ and the promise of heaven. You rest on the merits and foundation the foundation and merits of the new covenant. I think one of the best New Testament counterparts to this Isaiah 40 is in Hebrews 13. Look with me real quickly. I need to close with a couple of verses. Hebrews 13. It sits us right where we live. But it calls us and challenges us to believe God's word. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. Whew. You see what I mean? He goes right to where we live. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men can do to me. You see, there's somebody that's meditating on the attributes of God. And of course, Hebrews 13 rests on the foundation and merits of the new covenant, accomplished for us by Christ, who is the sovereign of the universe. One last word. If you don't know Christ, it is this God of whom we've spoken tonight who says, whosoever will believe on me shall be saved. And that's the word I leave with you. If you're outside of Christ, he can save you when you can't save yourself. Just come to him. Just believe him. Just take him at his word. Cast your soul upon it and beg for mercy. Because this is the God who can measure the earth, who can put his hand across entire existence. It's not hard for him. Who's sovereign. He can save even you, if you'll come to him.